Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can. So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice, take someone by the hand. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children, to be sung by just girls and boys.
But everyone here needs to lift up a cheer. Shout it out loud. Come on, make a joyful noise. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the whole world sing about Jesus.
Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
It is time for another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Time, one of man's most precious commodities. How little time we have. How we use it is so important. The Bible cautions us to redeem the time. That is, we are not to waste our time. This is especially true of time spent in the saving of our souls. So, let's take some of this precious time now and spend it together in an examination of the Word of God and endeavor to learn the simple truth that is intended for man to know. No better use can be made of our time than in learning about God and His ways. Won't you join us in this short study today?
If it had not been for the Lord on my side, tell me where would I be? Where would I be if it had not been for the Lord on my side? Tell me, where would I be?
Would I be?
Where would I be? He kept my enemies away. He let the sunshine through a cloudy day. He rocked me in the cradle of his arms when he knew I'd been battered and scoffed on. If
I'm sorry.
as we continue our study in the book of John, we're now in the 20th chapter, ready to begin at the 22nd verse. We're in the midst of reading about the fifth appearance that Jesus made after his resurrection. This appearance came in the city of Jerusalem. It was to his 11 apostles, here called disciples, and it occurred on the first day of the week, the day that they discovered the empty tomb. It seems that all of the apostles were here except Thomas, and we're going to study more about Thomas a little bit later in the passage. But beginning at the 19th verse of John chapter 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. As we have said, each of the gospel writers gives an account of the commission that Jesus gives to his apostles. And here we have the account as John gives it. John is now telling how Jesus commissioned these apostles to go out and do the work of the ministry after he would ascend into heaven. And so he begins by saying in verse 21, As my Father has sent me, even so sent I you. So he has all the authority to send them. The same authority that the Father had to give him his ministry, Jesus has the authority to give these apostles their ministry. And he tells them that in very plain language. And he prefaces this commission by saying, Peace be unto you, showing them that he intends for them to be able to have security, for them to have a feeling of well-being. He is going to be with them. He's going to assist them. He's going to send them the comforter, as he's already said before, that would stand alongside them and guide them. And so they are to expect to have peace. This is going to be peace with God, with the Father, with the Son. It's going to be peace with themselves, and it's going to be peace with their fellow men. This is the kind of peace that God intends for us to have. And when a person is doing the thing that is right, when a person is doing the thing that he knows is well pleasing to the Father, the thing that's going to gain him a home in heaven, the thing that's going to cause him to stand on the judgment day and be there justified in the sight of God and with our Savior, then certainly this is what gives peace. This is what gives that feeling of well-being. This is the one source of true well-being that we can have, for all other things are only temporary. All other things can fail, but this is something that will not fail us. So he says, Peace be unto you, and then he gives them the commission by saying, As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Verse 22, And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. This seems to be some kind of a beginning, some kind of an activation of this ministry of the apostles. He breathed on them. This reminds us very muchly of the creation of Adam and the fact that God breathed on Adam and made him a living spirit. Here we have Jesus breathing on them. And this word for Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost has to do with breath or with wind. And so he said at the same time, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now there are some who think that this was only a figurative giving of the Holy Ghost here, but he probably is giving them the Holy Ghost to a certain degree, not in the fullest sense. They were going to have it in a yet fuller sense on the day of Pentecost. They would have it in the sense then when they'd have the power of it. But here they have the indwelling of it. Here they have the Holy Ghost actually coming to dwell with them. They are receiving the Holy Ghost, and it's probably very muchly like we have the Holy Ghost today. We have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost today, but we do not have that power that they had when they could raise the dead, they could heal the sick, they could do all the things that miraculously would prove that they were sent by God. We don't have that kind of power today. We don't need that kind of power today because the Word's already been given. The Word's already been confirmed. But they did receive it here, and this is a beginning then, point of their ministry. And as he tells them to receive the Holy Ghost, then he specifies what they were going to be doing in this great commission. And John gives his account of this in verse 23, where he says, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now this verse has caused a lot of discussion, a lot of misunderstanding. It's just exactly what it is saying here to these apostles. We have to believe when we put everything that we know about the teaching and the work of the apostles together, we have to believe that what Jesus is simply saying here is that they could, by the power invested in them by the Holy Spirit, they could preach the gospel and they could declare sins to be forgiven or sins to be retained based upon gospel terms. We do not find accounts of apostles going out and forgiving sins unless a person had actually complied with the terms of the gospel. Nor do we find them retaining sins to those who had done the things that the gospel requires for forgiveness of sins. And so this is not replacing the power of Christ or of God to forgive sins or to retain sins. These apostles were still humans. They did not have any supernatural ability to take care of sins beyond what the terms of the gospel prescribed for man to be able to use to take care of his sins. The actual power to forgive sins is always spoken of as the special prerogative of God. The Jews themselves admitted this when they said in Mark 2:7, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And so it's a very great distortion of the teaching of the Bible to suppose that our Lord meant to overthrow and to alter this great principle when he commissioned his apostles here on this occasion. Also, we find that the language of the Old Testament shows conclusively that the prophets were said to do certain things when they declared them to be done. Thus, Jeremiah's commission runs in these words, "I have this day set thee over the nation and over the kingdom to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant," Jeremiah 1:10. And this can only mean that Jeremiah was here said to declare the rooting out and the pulling down, etc., of what was going to be done. And so it is with these apostles here, when they would declare that a person's sins were forgiven, it was not as though they had done it themselves. They didn't actually do the forgiving. They didn't actually do the remitting or the retaining, but they declared that it had been done based upon the terms of the gospel. It was actually God and Christ who were involved in the forgiving of the sins or the retaining of the sins, but the apostle who was the agent through which the message was given would declare that, yes, this has been done, or no, this has not been done. They declared the remission of sins, or they declared the retaining of sins. So we do not read of a single case in the book of Acts or any of the epistles written by the apostles where any apostle took upon himself to absolve or pardon anyone. When Peter said to Cornelius, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," in Acts 10:43, and when Paul said, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins," Acts 13:38, they pointed to Christ alone as the remitter of sins. And this is further substantiated by the fact that when Peter and John went down to Samaria to inspect and to authorize the work that was done through Philip in Acts 8, verse 14, that Peter said to Simon Magnus, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity," Acts 8:23. So it wasn't Peter who bound the sins upon Simon, but it was Peter who simply was able to perceive or able to see what his condition was. He could see that he was in a state of sin, and he proclaimed it. Not that he had anything to do with him being in that state, but he proclaimed it because he was able to see it. And so it is, those who had their sins forgiven, they could see that they were forgiven of their sins. It was done by Christ, but yet they could proclaim it because they could see it. They could know it by the miraculous inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that seems to be the scope of what is said here in John 20, verse 23, when he says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." This was all to be done within the terms or the context of the gospel itself. And as we read from the other three accounts of the Great Commission given by the other writers of the gospels, we're going to see that this is verified. For example, in Matthew's account of this commission, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we read where Jesus said, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost."
teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So here we see that Jesus explains very clearly how they were to remit sins and how they were to retain sins. They were to preach the gospel. They were to go and teach all nations. And this teaching included with it the baptizing of them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. They were to teach these nations to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the way sins are remitted or are retained is based upon whether or not the precepts of the gospel are believed and obeyed. Those that receive the gospel are to be taught to obey it. Jesus says to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So here we get some light upon how the apostles were to take care of the sins of the people. They were to take care of the sins of the people by teaching the people to be obedient to the commandments of the Lord. We also have this fact clearly demonstrated by Mark, where Mark gives the account of this commission in Mark 16, beginning with verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Very plain, this is the way sins are taken care of. To believe and be baptized is the way you're going to be saved, according to Mark, but to believe not is the way to be damned. And so it's not a matter of apostles making the decision that they're going to take away somebody's sins or leave somebody's sins upon them. That decision is not made by an apostle or anyone else. That decision is made by whether or not the person obeys the gospel, whether or not the person responds to the gospel message. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then as we look at Luke's account of this commission, in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, And he said unto them, Thus it is written, Thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So Luke simply says that this thing of repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in his name. So remission of sins goes hand in hand with repentance. That's something for somebody to do. That's an action that must be taken. Repentance is something that you must do if you're going to have remission of sins. So the way the apostles would bring about remission of sins, the way the apostle would remit somebody's sins would be to preach repentance to that person. Repentance means a change of life, means to turn around, to resolve that you're not going to do the sin anymore, and then to change your life so that you are not living that kind of a life. That's repentance. And that's what remission of sins is based upon. That's the condition for remission of sins as Jesus gives the commission the way Luke records it in Luke 24:47. So as we see what the other three gospel writers said as they record Jesus' commission to the apostles, then it sheds further light on what John says here in chapter 20, verse 19, where he says, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This is based upon a preaching of the gospel. It's based upon a repentance. It's based upon an obedience of the commands of Jesus. And so it's not a matter of any apostle arbitrarily saying, I'm going to leave your sins on you, or I'm going to take your sins away, based upon what he personally felt about this individual. But rather, the remission of sins, or the retaining of sins, it's based upon how this individual responds to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So that is the way John records this fifth appearance in the 20th chapter of John. Beginning in the 24th verse of this chapter, though, we see another aspect of this whole thing, and that is that Thomas, one of the apostles, was not with the other 10 at this fifth appearance. He was absent from that assembly. We don't know why Thomas was not here. There's been a lot of conjecture on the part of the Bible scholars to try to say that Thomas was maybe negligent in his duty, that Thomas had grown weak in his faith, or whatever. We don't know why Thomas was not here. There's no use for us to speculate upon that, other than to know that he was not here, and we might also look at a little bit of the character of Thomas. Verse 24 says, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't there. Verse 25 says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." As a result of this statement, Thomas has gone down into history over these generations and centuries known as Doubting Thomas. And we'd like to stop and take a look for a moment at the character of Thomas and discuss this fact about Thomas's doubt. We read of Thomas two times before in the book of John being mentioned, and as we read about those accounts, we're going to see some of the character of Thomas revealed unto us. The first time Thomas comes before us is in chapter 11. At the close of chapter 10, we read how the enemies of Christ sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan. While he was there, the sisters of Lazarus sent unto him, telling him that their brother was sick. After waiting 2 days, the Savior said unto his disciples, "Let us go into Judea." The disciples at once reminded him that it was there that the Jews had only recently tried to stone him. So they asked, "Goest thou thither again?" And at the end of this discussion, Jesus said, "Let us go." And then we're told that Thomas, which is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's in the 16th verse of John 11. These words throw some light on the character of him who uttered them. First, they reveal that Thomas was a man who had morbid feelings. It seemed that death was one of the primary things that filled his mind. Second, they show that he had an energetic disposition. He said, "Let us go." Thomas really wasn't lazy. Thirdly, they show his courage. He was ready to go even to death. And fourthly, these words show his affection for Christ. He said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So Thomas was a doubter, all right, but he was an honest doubter. The word doubt simply means that you hesitate to believe. Thomas was a man who was hesitant to receive a new truth. He was willing to receive it. He was willing to accept it. He was willing to act upon it. He was willing to die for it, but he hesitated to receive it. The next time Thomas comes before us is in chapter 14 of John. Here the Lord had announced to his apostles that in a little while he would leave them, and whither he was going, they could not come. And as a result of this, they were filled with sadness, and in view of their grief, the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled," and he supported this statement with the comforting assurances that he was going to the Father's house, he was going there to prepare a place for them, and from which he would come and receive them unto himself. And he ended that statement by saying, "Whither I go and the way you know." Well, Thomas was the first to reply, and his doleful response was, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" That's in John 14, verse 5. He was here ignoring the precious promise of the Savior. Thomas saw in this promise only the fact that his departure would seem to bring about the killing of his hope. Thus we behold once more the gloomy nature of Thomas, and in addition to this, his skeptical turn of mind. And so Thomas, then, we see, was a man who was slow to accept any new fact, anything he couldn't see, anything he couldn't actually put his hands upon and experience. Thomas was slow to receive it. And so as we see this third occasion where Thomas is mentioned in this Gospel of John in the 20th chapter, we see the first thing that we note about him is that he was not with the other disciples when the Lord appeared unto them. And after getting some insight into the character of Thomas, it's not difficult for us to see why he wasn't there. If the very possibility of the Lord's death had caused this man's loving heart to get into a gloomy state of despondency, then what dark despair must have come upon him when the death of his master had actually been accomplished. How the figure of his dead master had burned itself into his soul is seen from the manner in which his mind dwells on the prints of the nails and the wound in his side. This is what Thomas is thinking about. He can't get this out of his mind. This is with Thomas. And it is by these only, and not by well-known features, that he will recognize and identify as Lord. His heart was with the lifeless body on the cross, and he could not bear to see the friends of Jesus or speak with those who had shared his hopes, but he buried his disappointment in desolation and solitude and silence. Thus it was that, like many people who are easily despondent, he missed the opportunity of seeing what would have actually have scattered his doubts. He was absent from the assembly of the other apostles. And of course, any time we miss an assembly of the saints, we are missing something. We can't just say, well, it doesn't make any difference whether or not I'm there. We're missing something. Thomas missed something. He missed the Lord. Thomas had to wait a whole week before he could see the Lord. Jesus didn't make a special appearance to come back and satisfy Thomas's absence. He waited a whole week before Thomas had the opportunity to see him again. And so to miss an assembly of the disciples is certainly an important thing. And while we do not necessarily find that we can condemn Thomas for not being there, we don't know the circumstances. We certainly have to say that Thomas missed something very important by not being there. And the way John records this, he says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This word but cast an ominous light on the fact that Thomas wasn't there. And whatever inventions had been made to excuse Thomas still cannot get around the fact that the word but doesn't cast a very good light on his absence. The other disciples convened in the evening of that first day of the week under most unusual circumstances. They were there and they were afraid of the Jews. They had the doors shut. John, at least, was satisfied that the Savior had risen, but some of the others were very skeptical. They believed not the report of the women who'd seen him that very morning. And no doubt the apostles were assembled here with mingled feelings of suspense and excitement and fear. That Thomas was absent can only be accounted for, we believe, by the fact that these other passages reveal his gloomy and skeptical disposition. And Thomas is set apart by his absence and by his character. On the resurrection day, he least of all believed the tidings of the women and had actually isolated himself. Well, we must close our lesson at that point. We'll continue the story of Thomas next time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Some bright morning we shall see Jesus in the air, coming after you and me, joy is ours to share. What rejoicing there will be when the saints shall rise, headed for the Jubilee yonder in the skies. What a day of singing, oh, a day of shouting, on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory, hallelujah, glory, when we meet our blessed Savior here in the skies.
Despised and rejected, and thy question, O Father, how long?